wonderful to hear
the praises of God's people ringing from the church. And at this point in the service, every week, isn't that a gift this morning to be reminded of that our Lord Jesus is able to sympathize with our own weaknesses. But one who has in every way been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because of this, we can let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive not judgment, but mercy, and find grace to help in times of need. Let's take our times of need to the Lord, knowing that we're going to receive mercy and find grace as we do. Please join me in praying. Heavenly Father, what a gift it is to read in your word that you invite us in through the finished, complete, perfect work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, thank you for coming here, living a perfect life, dying in our place, and then rising again. And Lord, that you are in heaven now, interceding for us. In spirit, you are here with us, helping us to pray as we ought. Lord, it's amazing to consider that we get to come to you as your people, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are the people of the triune God. And Lord, we bring our needs, our requests, our desires, our thanksgiving, our praises to you this morning. Lord, even as we've already sung this morning, that's in many ways a prayer already, that we have wanted to praise your name, to come into your courts with praise and thanksgiving. And Lord, we thank you for just the abundant gifts that we have enjoyed, the answers to prayer, the things that we've prayed for in this moment, every week. Lord, all the ways that you have met us in miraculous and supernatural ways. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. We know that's not our doing. That is your hand. And yet, Lord, we also know that we still have needs. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is sufficient for all of our needs. Lord, you are the God of healing. And so this morning, as we look at our prayer sheet, Lord, we think about our sister Mary McKnight, Lord, and the vertigo that she's been dealing with. Lord, we do want to pray for your protection for her and for joy in you. Lord, as we've been walking through joy in Jesus, I pray that that would be her experience even today. Lord, we pray if there's any possible way that there would be a reprieve from these symptoms. Lord, I pray that she would experience healing. Lord, we pray for, thank you for the progress and the good word on Naomi Coward. Lord, we want to continue to pray for just sustaining grace. Lord, she has radiation for 3 more weeks. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to sustain her, Lord, and David as well in this season. Lord, bless them. Thank you for the testimony they are of continuing to work and to try to work on this translation of scriptures with Wycliffe and Indonesia. Lord, I pray that you would just bless those endeavors, Lord, as they are continuing to serve, even in this difficult season. Lord, we thank you for Jim McCullough, Lord, and we thank you for just the ways he served around here. Lord, we talked to him this week. We are praying for complete strength. Lord, he had a broken hand, wrist that you know about in August, and he's been working on getting strength back in that wrist. Lord, I pray that even this morning he would experience a strengthening in that wrist in a way that he hasn't been able to before, that it would allow him to work normally in the ways that he's used to working. Lord, I pray that he would know that you have touched him and healed him. Lord, I pray, continue to pray for Daryl. Lord, we thank you for the progress and the updates. Lord, we know that this has been a longer stretch for he and Sherry than we thought, dealing with this episode, and Lord, and just the headaches and the fatigue. Lord, I pray that you would, even as frustrating as it is at times, Lord, encourage them, strengthen them, bless that church as they walk through the season together as a church, Sovereign Grace Pearland. Pray your blessing on them. I pray that he would experience complete healing, that the headaches would be gone entirely, and he'd be able to just rest from, and then all the symptoms that he's dealing with on the side, Lord, we pray they would just disappear and be gone. Lord, we want to continue. Thank you for the mild symptoms from Maddox Lamb. We pray you continue just to heal him completely from COVID. And also, as we think about the Lamb family, Lord, we pray for Ray's dad. We know the surgery this past week, they weren't able to do what they were hoping to do to bring him relief from pain. We pray that you would bring that relief for them. Lord, we also think of our sister Shirley this morning. Lord, thank you that she is out of the hospital, but thank you that you stepped in and just the lifeline that she was able to press and be able to get to the hospital in a timely manner. We know that has made all the difference, and we know that was you interceding. So we thank you, Lord, intervening in that, and we pray that you continue to heal her and allow her to rest. Just thank you that her family's close by. Pray that she would feel our love and support in this season as well. We want to continue to pray for Angela, Charmaine's daughter. Thank you that for the progress that she's made. We pray for a complete and total healing as well from this surgery. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of healing. And Lord, we also thank you that you're a God of comfort. You comfort us in our sorrows and in our sadness and in our afflictions. You're right there with us. And I pray that this morning for the Mormon family. Lord, as they mourn the loss of his oldest sister, Suzanne, and the Arms family, Lord, we just pray your blessing, a supernatural comfort and anointing on them, just your presence to be with them as they walk through this. We pray for just a blessing, a rich blessing on the services on Tuesday that are scheduled. We pray, Lord, that you would just go before every aspect of planning and preparation, that you would be honored, that family would be comforted, and Lord, the gospel would be preached. Pray for your blessing on that family. We want to continue to pray for the Lisenbys. Lord, we pray for Marianne. We pray for the family. Lord, just continue to comfort them. This is a long season for them. And we just pray that you'd continue to meet them in mighty ways. Lord, we also just mourn and grieve over this news that we received this morning of Latresa Powers, the daughter of Deanna's ex-husband, Lord, up in Midland, 18 years old. Lord, what a tragedy in human eyes. And we just pray, Lord, would you just be with that family in a way that only you can, Lord. There's words fail us, and yet we know your word never fails. You were there, and Lord, we just pray that you would be with them in a mighty, powerful way. Lord, we want to continue to pray for the Acord family, even as they mourn the loss of Wayne, a dear brother and son. Bless them richly. Thank you for being the God of all comfort for us. And Lord, now as we turn our eyes and our hearts to your word, Lord, we need to hear from you this morning. Lord, we gather in your presence, and we want you to speak to us as only you can. Glorify the Lord Jesus, we ask. Build us together as your church. Strengthen and encourage us through Philippians, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, please take your Bibles. Turn with me to Philippians 1. If you're new to the church here, just know this is our normal practice as a church. We normally gather each week, and the message is picking up where we were last week. So we're working our way through Philippians. We ended up Philippians 1, verse 26 last Sunday. So we start again this Sunday in verse 27. So that's how we work our way through it. And so that's what we're jumping into. And if this is your first time or one of the first times being here, you're in good shape because this is a new section in the book. It's not entirely new. It's connected to everything that's come before, but it's a new section. And so, good morning, Zeke. And this morning, we're kind of launching out into the exhortation piece of the letter. Up until this point, he's given them a greeting. That's what he does early on in the letter. And then he's given them a personal update. This is what's going on my side of things from Rome. And now he's launching out into some of the exhortations. This is the reason that he's writing to them. And he's seeking a certain type of obedience. Not just an obedience that's the grit your teeth, because I said so obedience, but a happy, willing obedience. The kind that's informed and transformed by everything we've just heard before, transformed by the gospel. This is the progress and joy that he wants them to be making, and we heard about it last week. So Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27, we're going to read all the way down to verse 30, and then we're going to work our way through. And as we read, let's remember this is God's word that's speaking to us this morning. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst this morning. Well, in the chilling overnight hours, January 2nd, 1777, General George Washington's beaten and very much bruised Continental Army, they set off. They began one of, if not the most daring marches that happened the entire Revolutionary War. It gets overshadowed by what had happened a little over a week earlier, Christmas Day of 1776. We know that other kind of bold move, overnight move, because we've seen it in the paintings, depicted in the paintings. It gets overshadowed by the crossing of the Delaware, right? So we see that in advertisements and commercials and stamps and everything else. Washington in the bow of the moat as they cross the Delaware. We're familiar with that maneuver overnight. But this particular march, this overnight march, may have turned out to be even more strategic. Snow was already a foot deep. I was cold just reading about this. Temperatures were in the teens. The enemy was all around them, so much so that they had to leave their campfires burning, so the enemy thought they were still in camp. They didn't know they were on the move. And yet, despite all those conditions, they marched on. They marched on together all night and covered 18 miles, which I think is phenomenal. 18 miles in the cold from Trenton, New Jersey. They went all the way out and around to get to Princeton so that they could be in the best place to pull off a flank attack in Princeton in the early morning hours. So it was a daring move. It was a daring move by Washington, to say the least. On paper, his army was no match. They were no match for Cornwallis. They were no match for the British forces that had amassed. And so it appeared like it was reckless. But in fact, it was not reckless at all, because here's why. Washington had in his possession a skillfully drawn map, which effectively shifted the whole balance of power on that particular battlefield in his favor. That's what he had in his hands. The intelligence for it had been gathered by one Colonel John Cadwallader, and it provided Washington with an aerial view of the whole town of Princeton. And accompanying that was every detailed information, relevant data on where the British were, their positions in and around the city, and where their arms were and where it wasn't. And so they knew exactly how to get in and get out. So even though it made no sense to the outside world, Washington knew this was his golden opportunity. He could stun the British. And for once, he actually had the tactical advantage, and he knew that he had to take full advantage of it. And what turns out is that his instincts proved to be spot on. So much so that by the time the sun set on January 3rd, the whole war's outlook, the entire outlook of the war, looked dramatically different. The intelligence in his pocket was solid enough to march on. It was actionable, even with the necessary risks and sacrifices that meant. Because in that moment, despite how it looked on the outside, he knew he held the upper hand. And that same kind of backbone instilling, poise producing, risk taking intelligence is what Paul is passing on to the Philippians in this text. That's what he's handing them. This is him handing them that intelligence and say, here you go. This is what you need to know in your own battlefield. And this is him applying specifically when he said a few verses earlier, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We saw that a few verses earlier. This is him taking that truth and applying it to them in their context. And that's what this beleaguered church needed to hear in the midst of their struggle more than anything else. They didn't need to retreat. They didn't need to escape. But they needed to have their glad-hearted courage in Christ bolstered. That's what they were needing in this moment. And while it doesn't often make sense to a watching world, what this contains holds enough power to affect the entire outcome. That's what we see here. In other words, this little section is our own little map. It's our own little map that we can tuck in our pockets, and we desperately need it, keep it close to our hearts if we're going to seize the openings that are being presented to us today. See, in our remaining time this morning, we're going to wrap our minds around the truths here, and then we're going to see the openings, the wide open flanks that are being presented to us as the church of Christ. And it transforms our outlook and our own actions in a culture that's increasingly hostile to Christ. That's what these texts do. They transform our way of thinking. As you may know, Paul has received an update from the Philippians. He knows their situation, likely a very thorough update, coming from Epaphroditus, the same servant who had come from Philippi into Rome to meet Paul in prison. He'd brought the gift to them, and as he brought the gift, I'm sure he was giving an update on their circumstances. And while we've heard there's a lot of encouraging things going on in Philippi, Paul also knows they're facing significant challenges. Those are not lost on him. There are challenges both internally and externally. Externally, the church is being ostracized. They're being increasingly persecuted by this pro-Rome, Caesar-worshipping culture. That's what's happening around them. And internally, there's this growing strife. There's a discord within the church itself. And so he sees possibly, and that discord, rather, is possibly over even how they're best to respond to the external threats. There may be differences of opinion of how do we go about navigating this season. So he's keenly aware, even as he knows about these two threats, he's keenly aware of how both of those things can derail and demoralize a local church and its mission. That's what he knows. Those two things can derail and demoralize a local church and its mission. And so he sets to work addressing those things head on. In its original form, this whole paragraph, as Paul likes to do, this whole paragraph is one long sentence. This is just him going. And it briefly touches on almost everything the church is dealing with. He just, in one sentence, this is to tell you the level of mind we're dealing with here. In one sentence, he just goes after everything they're dealing with internally and externally. And although there's several different ways that we could group this passage, the clearest form that I see is that there's this overarching command that we see early on, and then we see subsequent reasons for that command as the passage goes on. And so those are the two parts of the message that we'll consider today. There's the marching orders in verses 27 and 28, the marching orders, and then there's the golden opportunity that he presents in verses 29 and 30. The marching orders and the golden opportunity. And the opening phrase in our text outlines the marching orders about as succinctly and as powerfully as you could put it. This is the controlling paradigm, if you will. This is what he's introducing as the controlling paradigm of this whole section. It's going to go from verse 27 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 18. This is it. He's unpacking what he's about to say here. And it's all summed up in one clear command. You see that there? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the beginning of verse 27. And the word that he uses here for manner of life, it's clearly a reference to citizenship. Citizenship. Something that we've talked about the background. Philippi was a big-time Rome city, right? They were proud of their citizenship as Roman citizens. And he's drawing on that to, in essence, tell them that while you still are Roman citizens, that's true, you are Roman citizens, you're ultimate citizenship now is in heaven. Your ultimate citizenship now is in heaven together. And your life on this earth is meant to live that out, to manifest that new reality. To be citizens of heaven then is to live worthy of the gospel. That's to live and to live and to do that together. But if that phrasing isn't the most challenging way of putting it, worthy of the gospel. Isn't that challenging? Isn't that challenging? I don't know if there's a more challenging way of saying it. It's like that time when you walk out the door when you were a kid. You know what your mom used to tell you? She'd say, now don't forget who you are and whose you are, right? Remember that? Did you ever have that walking out the door? She could have said anything in that moment and it would have been better, right? She could have told you what time you were supposed to be home. She could have gave you 10,000 rules to follow. Make sure you do this. Make sure you don't do that. And that one simple reminder, it hits home harder than all of them combined. How are you supposed to deliberately go out and disobey when you hear that? Right? That's ringing in the back of your head. It just messes with you. If you wanted to go out and do something you weren't supposed to, that's what you hear in your head. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you're in Philippi and you're being tempted in 1,000 different directions and you hear Paul's voice in the back of your head say, oh yeah, make sure your life is worthy of Christ. That hits hard. And if it doesn't land on us hard, then we need to go back and make sure we understand the gospel to hear that phrase that way. And notice once again, the command is in the plural. Command's in the plural. That's essential to note. And I keep harping on that because Paul does. If we aren't a committed part of the Christian community, then from the get-go, we're outside of this command. This is a community command. We can't live worthy of the gospel apart from other believers. That's what this text is telling us. We won't ever be able to live worthy of the gospel apart from other believers. And we'll see why that is as we unpack what that looks like. So we ask the question, why is that the case? Why can't we live worthy of the gospel apart from other believers? Well, let's look at what he unpacks. He talks about at least two public distinctives. Two public distinctives. And I say public because of the middle of verse 27, right? He says, whether I come or whether I hear about you from somebody else, I have to hear things from afar, I want to know whether I'm released from jail and I get to come to you or whether I'm delayed and I have to rely on reports. Doesn't matter. I want to know, I want to hear about your conduct. I want to know what it is. The church of Christ, of Jesus Christ, is always on display. It's a public display. Our life together is the very definition of fishbowl. It's the very definition of fishbowl. All of these, and these two, rather, of the public distinctives are what should be marking us to those who are watching. This is how we live worthy of the gospel. This is how we present a worthy gospel, is that these two public distinctives, when the world watches us as a church, this is what they come away with. First, they see a people that prioritize a gospel unity. They see a people who are not divided over lesser things. They prioritize a gospel unity. That's the end of verse 27. This is of utmost importance, that you are standing firm in what? One spirit. In one spirit. And most translations have translated that word as a lowercase s, to say spirit, probably because of the close connection with of one mind that comes right after it. And that could be the case. But either way, there's little doubt that this is also a reference to the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit who is behind all genuine unity. That's what he's saying here. And there's a spiritual union that's happening in their midst. This is not a man-made institution. And any church who is passionate about the Holy Spirit, which we want to be and are, must be passionate then about gospel unity. Gospel unity. More so over and above even individual experiences, as helpful as those are. But how does the Spirit unite people together? How does He unite us together? This is no vaguely defined unity. This is not mysticism. We've seen that can be a recipe for disaster. This is a distinctly defined unity. One that's centered entirely on the person, work, and commission of Jesus. That's what this is. One that's centered entirely on Him. Listen, we may disagree on literally everything else, including what color the sky is. We may disagree on all of it. But the gospel, that content, is what brings us one mind. The gospel itself gives us one heartbeat. It's what binds us together as one body who lives and moves in harmony because we love the gospel. And anytime we lose sight of that for lesser things, it automatically puts our unity in danger. Automatically does so. That temptation was certainly there for the Philippians. They're being pressed. They're being pressed from every different direction for their faith in Christ. It would be easy for them to then to begin to splinter, right? When you're being pressed and pushed from every different angle, guess what that does? It tries to start to section you off. You get pressure from here, it cuts off these folks from these folks. You get pressure from this direction or a tough experience over here, and guess what it does? It divides these folks and these folks. And that pressure then begins to splinter the church. And Paul wants to remind them that rather than that pressure driving a wedge between them, this is the time when gospel unity becomes all the more evident. This is the moment when you can see what it is that we're actually unified together by the Spirit and in the gospel. That's what unifies us. And this is the time to revisit exactly what it is that brought us together. Our own forgiveness of sin. Our own new birth. Our own hope in Jesus. This is a time to revisit exactly what it is that brings us and then holds us together in all seasons. That's what he's telling them, that there's a gospel unity. We are striving side by side. I love that phrase. We're striving side by side, shoulder to shoulder. Why? For the faith of the gospel. That's what it's for. And so that's one of the public distinctives that in this season, Paul wants to characterize the Philippians, a gospel unity. But second, he wants them to maintain, this is the second distinctive, gospel poise. Gospel poise, remaining steadfast under attack. And we see that there at the beginning of verse 28. See that there? It says, and, so you're striving side by side, and this too, not frightened. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. It's a pretty comprehensive command. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. And the word that he uses there for frightened conveys this image of a spooked horse. You know what I'm talking about. The one who's doing fine and then something happens, you know, a loud noise or a bang or something by its feet. And guess what it does? Immediately just starts, whatever's on it, it's just throwing them off. The rider, the saddle, it doesn't matter. All of it, just get it off, I'm gone. That is the image, that the sudden panic that comes upon a horse. That's the image that is here. And Paul's saying, when the next thing hits, when the next alarm goes off, when the next law passes, when the next insult or slander occurs online, don't let it alarm you in the least. Don't let it alarm you in the least. It brings to mind the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Remember that story from when we were kids? Daniel serves in the cabinet of King Darius, and he serves so well that the king has decided to set him up over his entire kingdom. And he's going to be literally running the affairs of the Persian Empire. We know this story well. And so out of jealousy, others who were eyeing that same spot, they wanted that spot, they plot to submarine Daniel, right? They plot to submarine him. They can't find any way to do it legitimately. So they come up with a plan to have King Darius issue a decree that nobody should pray to anyone or any man or any god for 30 days other than him. That's the plot. And if you violated that, it was upon penalty of death. So he issues this decree, sends it out. And what was Daniel's response when he heard the news? He didn't resign in disgust. He didn't go after those who plotted against him to try to undermine them. He didn't melt down. He didn't compromise, though, in the least. Instead, this is how Scripture records his response. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what it says. It says, when Daniel knew that the document, this is the document of the new law, had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. I love that. As he had done previously. Brothers and sisters, that's a picture of composure. A picture of composure, knowing exactly what it means, and yet continuing on, following Christ. And that same calm, deliberate action is what we as a collective whole are meant to display when we face threats in our own day. That's an example for us. That panic, sheer panic, has no place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has no panic. Panic has no place. Fear of man is conduct unbecoming for those who are fearing the Lord. That's the case. And Paul, listen, Paul knew this better than most. He knew this better than most. Don't forget who he is. This is Saul of Tarsus. He had been the one initiating the backroom plotting sessions. That's who he had been. He was the one who met with the high priest in Jerusalem, right? He was the one that got the letters, the papers signed himself personally, that authorized him to go to Damascus and tear the church there apart, limb from limb. That was his goal. He was the one that initiated that whole thing. He was the one who struck such fear in the heart of the early church that after he actually genuinely met Christ, Barnabas had to go testify to the apostles, this guy is legit, so that he even led him into a prayer meeting. Barnabas had to go vouch for him. So he had that kind of effect on people. Overwhelming kind of fear would grip them when they heard Saul of Tarsus is outside. Do you know what fear that gripped on that church? They would say, well, don't let him in. No, he came to be part of the prayer. Definitely don't let him in then. So Paul could tell them from his own experience, listen, your opponents, they can do real harm. Yeah, they can feel overwhelming. But trust me, I know, they don't have God-like powers. They don't. I've been on their side of things. I've been in the rooms, and I can tell you, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. That's what he can say. That's what he's wanting to see here. Gospel poise. Gospel poise. Courage and resoluteness under fire. And it's another public distinctive that Paul wants to mark this church in Philippi, to mark their existence together. So we put those two together and we ask this question, why are those two distinctives then so critical for our witness? Why are they so critical? Because those are the public qualities consistent with the public message that we proclaim. Those are the public qualities that are consistent with the public message that we proclaim. What they see in us matches what they hear from us. That's the point of this. And that consistency, that kind of consistent proclamation and action, togetherness and poise, that consistency is much more potent than we could ever imagine. Much more potent than we could ever imagine. Look at the rest of verse 28. He says, this then, our unity and our poise, even under fire, is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Your salvation and that from God. It's a clear sign. That's what he says. This is when that happens, when those two things line up, it's a clear sign. It serves as something of a very large, very obvious warning shot across the bow of your opponents, of those who are against Christ. Consider who it is that you're actually against. His people are not afraid of you. Consider what that might mean. That maybe it's trying to tell you something. Maybe you're seeing things the wrong way. Think carefully about what that might be proving. And do so in a hurry way, because too late is coming soon. It could possibly be that they aren't the ones in danger. That's what that conduct is telling them. Perhaps the church isn't in danger, which must mean we are. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. We aren't frightened in anything by our opponents. Because even if we are fed to the lions, the outcome is our salvation. and that is from God. No one else. God is going to intervene. That's the way that God has promised to meet us in those moments of opposition, with salvation. That's how he greets us. Every martyr, read around the Bible, they're being greeted with salvation. That's what we're seeing. And what we begin to see is that to live as Christ and to die as gain then flips the whole script. It flips the whole script. Brothers and sisters, that little piece of intelligence, that little map that the world is missing, that's what keeps us marching in the cold of night. And it keeps us marching, moving together. Why? Because we know we have the advantage. That's why. We are the ones who have the high ground. Don't leave the high ground then, because we have the advantage. And as we obey that in faith, look at the golden opportunity that's awaiting us. That's the second point from verses 29 to 30, the golden opportunity. He says, "For it has been granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That's an odd way of phrasing it, isn't it? Granted to you. It's been granted to you. That's probably not the first word that leaps into our minds when we think of persecution, right? When we think of opposition to our faith in the gospel, that's not the first thing. Hardships for following Christ. It's been granted to you. Granted means special favor. It means special favor. It means not everybody gets this chance. Philippians, this is a unique grace that God has chosen to give directly to you. And I'm sure the thought crossed their minds, gee, thanks. Really appreciate it. Why us? Why couldn't his favor be on somebody else? Why couldn't he grant them that favor? But like Esau, Paul doesn't want them to be too quick to despise their privileged status. Or like the Jews, he doesn't want fear to leave them wandering in the desert for much longer than God intends. He says, consider exactly how much of an opportunity this is. And he does so by saying, first of all, as we noted, it has been granted to you. By phrasing it that way, Paul is zooming out. He's reframing this picture with God at the center of it. He's reframing the picture with God at the center. Certainly, he's not blaming God for the real wrongs and evils that are lobbed at the church. All of those belong 100% to the perpetrators, right? Those attacking believers. But none of that can still overshadow the fact that he's still the ultimate initiator in their situation. He's still the ultimate initiator. He's the one who raises up. And he's the one who puts down. He's the one who expands empires. And he's the one that causes them to fall. And so if Rome's arm is long enough then to reach Philippi, then God is the one who has lengthened it. That's what he's telling him. And if that was the case for the Philippians, that's still the case today. If persecutions and attacks were to increase against us because of the name of Christ, then we cannot forget it's not happening outside of God's will. It's not a surprise to him. He's the one who's carefully calculating and crafting. And what looks and feels like absolute chaos to us is laser surgery to him. And if that's the case, then we're in better hands than Allstate. When the world attacks, God is not on the periphery. He's not on the periphery. Then, more than ever, it's crucial to see and celebrate as the sovereign front and center of it all. And it has been granted to you helps us to do that. But second, notice who the suffering is for. Notice who it's for. This is suffering for Christ. Church's suffering isn't for a set of ideals although it includes that, our suffering, our facing opposition, it isn't to protect some institution, although that's often more important than it gets credit for. Ultimately, the church's united suffering is for Christ, the very one who has loved us and gave himself for us. He's our why. He's our why. And we don't ever want to minimize hardships in any way. They're called hardships for a reason. We don't want to go out looking for persecutions, like there's one under every bush. We don't want to go volunteer for that. We don't want to jump over the wall with no weapon. But if and when they come, our heart and our motivation for walking through those days is love. It's love. Our goal then isn't to prove a point or to win a debate. Our aim is to exalt the living Savior, even in difficulty, so that others can hear and see how good He is, can experience His glory. That motivation is what protects us from grumbling and cynicism. That motivation is what keeps us from being crusaders. The world's had a few of those in their days, and we don't need any more. That's what protects us. And so we keep on rehearsing the gospel because we continually need to remember that Jesus is not the one who needs our sacrifices. Jesus isn't the one who needs our sacrifices. He's not lacking in any way. We're the ones who are needy still in this situation. Even as we suffer, potentially, for Christ, we do so as needy people who love Jesus. We can't confuse the martyr's death, as precious and as painful as it is, with the Savior's death. They're two different things. His work is entirely sufficient without us lifting a finger. That's what makes suffering for Him, then, not a necessity, not a demand, but a gift. Not as a way to try and earn God's favor, but as a way to experience it. And when we understand it that way, we begin to realize that the greatest blessings of the gospel, the deepest glories of Christ, are experienced by those who are on the Calvary Road. They're experienced by them. The sweetest experiences of Christ Jesus are reserved entirely for those who are suffering with Him. And we don't want to be lopsided in how we talk about it. There's no doubt that walking with Jesus brings, listen, wonderful thriving, wonderful prosperity and blessing into our lives. 1,000 times 1,000 are the blessings that it is to follow Christ. If Daniel found ample reason to not just pray, but to thank God in the midst of his circumstances, then certainly we should be still seeing and enjoying those things that God has blessed us richly with. We want to talk in a balanced way when we talk about persecution. But there are even deeper riches in Christ, the kind that are only available to those who are joining in his passion, in his suffering. Those are reserved for those who sit in the upper room. Those are ones who are privileged enough to feel Him wash their feet, to take the bread from His hand. Those who are following Him in the garden get to see Him face down interceding for them. Those who are closest to the cross can see His wounds, and they can hear His cries. There's a ministry of Christ that we desperately need. Those are riches unmatched. We are the ones receiving in those moments. But to have that experience of Christ, you might also have to sit beside Judas. To have that experience of Christ, you're going to have to risk being recognized with Him. You're one of the ones that was with Him, weren't you? To have that experience of Christ, we have to be within earshot of the mockers and the soldiers. Brothers and sisters, to be invited into Christ's suffering, it's like getting to go to the VIP room. It's VIP stuff. It's the holiest, hardest, happiest place on earth to meet Him in His sufferings. And our suffering is for Christ. Our suffering is for Christ, and that's what makes it a golden opportunity. That's what changes it all. And then finally, we see one last aspect. One more surprising outcome is this. A church under duress, when they see it this way, a church under duress is the most dangerous kind there is. When they see it and understand it this way, a church under duress is the most dangerous kind there is. When they realize it has been granted to them, this is their golden opportunity, then they become very dangerous. That's what we see in verse 30. He says, "You are now engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." What happened when the Philippians, the attack of the enemy, it hasn't forced their retreat. Instead, it's led to their full engagement. It's led to their full engagement. Reminds me of the Japanese admiral who wrote after Pearl Harbor in his diary. You know what he wrote? "I fear all we have done is awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." That's this church. That's the Philippians here. The switch has now been flipped. And while the weapons that they're dealing with are not the weapons of the world, make no mistake, they are engaged 100% in the fight. And the word that he uses there for conflict, it brings this idea that they are now in a straining athletic competition. They are in a boxing match. They're in a boxing match. They're in the ring. And we all know that that changes things when you're in the ring, right? If you're planning to show up, sit in the stands, buy your popcorn, well, sure, you can afford to sleep in. Eat whatever you want to. It doesn't matter. You get to show up and watch the match. But if you know you're going to be in the ring, somebody's going to be trying to punch you in the face, that changes things a little bit, doesn't it? It changes things a little bit. It changes your entire mindset. You get up early. Why? Because that guy's going to try to punch me in the face. You're going to be taking in regularly a diet, a spiritual diet of God's Word. You're going to be, "Hey, listen, everything else is good, that's fine, but I need to be training. I need to be eating right. I need to be taking in the best possible calories." And you're going to be on your knees in ways that you never have been before. Why? Because we're in the fight. I just woke up and I realized we're in this fight. I love how John Piper puts it. He says, probably the number one reason why prayer malfunctions in the hands of believers is that we try to turn a wartime walkie-talkie into a domestic intercom. Until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. That's what this does. That's what he says has happened to them. You have an awareness now of what's really going on and your place on that stage and the conflict that you're in, the size and the scope of it. And that should give you great purpose and zeal. Brothers and sisters, when we face oppression and opposition for the gospel, let it show, let it reveal what we're actually doing, how we're actually connected to this eternal work of God and the value and the preciousness of every sacrifice that is made. And let it remind and encourage us that we are in a real arena. And let it pull us in our mind and in our thinking off the sidelines and into the battle. Let it increase the size of our prayers and motivate us to happily and tightly even link arms with one another in the church. Let it fuel our camaraderie and our affection. Listen, we want to be loving other like-minded churches who are standing for the gospel because we are linking arms with them. Those in our community, those in our partnership all around the world. Let it strengthen our lagging hands. If you need to be strengthened and resolved, encouraged, then let this remind us. Let it increase our focus and our intentionality in all things, and let it multiply our desires for heaven. To die is gain. Because we are being called up in those moments. This is our golden opportunity. The flank is open. We know exactly where it is. We know how to go about it, and so we march all night. The chance to surprise at dawn doesn't come around that often. And we march on together, not frightened in anything, by our opponents, or by the news, or by the trends. because we know the morning belongs to us. And we know who it's for. And so we hear from Paul, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come, whether I hear, I know that you're standing firm in one spirit. You have one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and from God. It's been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for him. You're engaged in that same conflict that you heard that I have. Isn't it amazing we can be engaged in the same conflict even right now where we are, this side of the world, this many years later? Same conflict that we read about, that Paul's dealt with. We now engaged in the same conflict you heard and now hear that I still have. Brothers and sisters, what a motive. Let us, our prayer and our striving be that we are a church who lives worthy of the gospel and who loves a Savior that's coming to get us soon. May the Lord continue to mold us in that way. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again are reminded how timely and how relevant your word is to every situation that we face in life. There's nothing that we deal with that you do not show us the way and reveal. And all the time, it's in Christ. It's clearly in him. And so, Lord, we pray. Lord, it's easy to talk about these things. It's hard to then go live them out. I pray that your Spirit be poured out in our hearts and our minds as a result of this text. We would leave here differently, thinking differently about all the things that we encounter along the way that are opponents of Christ. I pray that you would strengthen those, Lord, who maybe have been gripped by fear. I pray that you would build our unity together, Lord, that you would give us a clarity, Lord, and a desire and eagerness to continue forward in preaching the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would give us a boldness in our personal evangelism and, Lord, in our testimonies that we share. And there would even be moments we've been holding back in some form or fashion that you would cause us to step forward in this way. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be called your people, all because of the shed blood of Christ. And in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.